That beautiful singing. These are grand old songs, are new to us, some of them, just a couple of them we haven't sung. One of them never before, I don't think, here. But you did real well, and certainly inspired our hearts, stirred our souls. It's good to have every one of you present tonight. Appreciate you coming. Visitors are with us. Some came down from Tip City. And one of the brethren here helped record the song that we use on Sunday morning on Bible Forum. And we're glad to have them in the audience and others. We appreciate so much you coming our way. I said this morning that it was the 50th wedding anniversary of Brother and Sister Robert Bender. But I also found out, and it slipped my mind, I overlooked that Roger and Pat had a wedding anniversary, but not 50. I don't think it's even 25, but they had a wedding anniversary today, and we congratulate them, and best wishes to them. I'm going to talk to you tonight from the 16th chapter of Matthew. There's some things there that I want to call to your attention. Beginning in verse 13 of this 16th chapter, this is a lesson on the church, establishment of the church. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Here we find Jesus at the furthermost point in Palestine, at the very foot of old Mount Hermon. The record says that the coast of Caesarea Philippi, that means he was in the suburbs of the city. Caesarea Philippi was named in honor of Caesar, that is, of one of the Caesars, and after Herod Philip, who ruled in that section. They had the city built, Herod did, named it after Caesar and himself, so Caesarea Philippi. It was originally called Panium. Here's where the god Pan was. And so we find Jesus here at Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples a question. "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, they could have quoted some very slanderous and insulting ideas or statements that men had said concerning Jesus. They could have said, "Well, some have said, Lord, that you're a blasphemer and a gluttonous man." They could have said that you have been accused of being in league with the devil. They could have said that you, Lord, have been called a blasphemer, and that's what some of them think you are. But they didn't dignify those insulting epithets. but rather those that were favorable, at least in the eyes of men. And so they said, some say that you are John the Baptist. And it's interesting how that idea got started. They thought that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. Herod was conscience-stricken. And he thought, in view of the fact that he put John to death back in the 14th chapter, and so he said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, resurrected from the dead. And others, you are Elijah. You know, in the closing verses of Malachi 4, Elijah would come. But in the 17th chapter, Jesus said to his disciples that really that's John the Baptist. He's the Elijah. They understood that anyway, that John the Baptist was the Elijah that Malachi spoke of that was to come. And then there was Jeremiah in 2 Esdras. That's one of the doubtful, spurious books in the Douay-Rheims version. But in 2 Esdras, Jeremiah is predicted to come before the inauguration of the Messianic Kingdom. And so they were looking for any unusual character, and Jesus fit that in the eyes of some people. So they said, you're Jeremiah. Or, generalized, you're one of the prophets. But then after he asked what men thought of him, he turned to disciples and he said, what do you think of me? And Peter said, thou art the Christ. Now he didn't really understand the full import of that statement. I know he didn't. He didn't realize from Isaiah 53, for example, that the Christ, the Messiah, was to go to Calvary and die. He didn't understand that. He didn't understand that he was to make the atonement, you see, in heaven on behalf of man. But he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Now, Bar, the Aramaic word, which means son. Jonah is the word which means John. Now in John, the first chapter, Simon's father is called John. He's the son of John. So it's Simon, the son of John, and blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of John. For flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee. He saw through the deeds that Jesus performed or worked and the words that he spoke over a period of 3 years. That he was the Son of God. God revealed unto Simon and the others that he indeed, Jesus was indeed the Son of God by his mighty deeds and the words that he spoke. And so he said, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now here's the first truth, ladies and gentlemen, that I want to call to your attention. And that is that the church is built by Jesus. Jesus said, up on this rock, I will build my church. Jesus said, it is mine. He's the builder of it. The Bible teaches explicitly, plainly, that there's only one church. That's all spoken of here. It's in the singular. I will build my church. He didn't say churches, but my church. And you'll find that over and over, ladies and gentlemen, in the scriptures. The Word of God teaches that there is one body, which is the church. Look in your Bible in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22:23, gave him to be head over all things, which is the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Paul says that the body, or the church, is the body of Christ. Same thing is taught in Colossians 1 and verse 18. But there's one body. In Ephesians 4, verse 4, there is one body. And in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 20, there are many members, but one body. And I want to tell you, my friends, I don't apologize for that. That's what the Word of God teaches. And that's what our Lord established nearly 2,000 years ago. The church, the one church. And he said, up on this rock, I will build my church. It belongs to him. And let me tell you something. In view of the fact that it's his, it should be called after or named after Christ.
Amen.
It's the Lord's church. It can't be called after man. Man didn't establish the church. He has no right to establish any. As the psalmist said long time ago, except the Lord build the house, they that build it labor in vain. In Psalms 127 and verse 1. And every plant, and that's talking about religious institutions, every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted, Matthew the 15th chapter, shall be rooted up in the last day. And so Jesus came and he built his church. He called it mine. And the Bible refers to it as the bride of Christ, or the body of Christ. Or it refers to it as congregations over in Romans 16:16 as the churches of Christ. Jesus died for it. He purchased with his blood. It belongs unto him. And I remember when Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders in the 20th chapter of Acts in verse 28. He said, take heed to yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And in the American Standard Version, feed the church of the Lord, which he hath purchased with his own blood. It belongs to Christ. He built his church. And here in this same chapter, it's spoken of as a kingdom. Now the kingdom simply shows the government aspect, or governmental aspect of it. In the 19th verse, Jesus said to Peter, I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Here's the same organism. An organism. The church is called the kingdom. Now some people make a distinction between the kingdom and the church. They're not any difference. They're talking about the same, listen to me, talking about the same organism. Now the words mean differently. Church means called out. Kingdom means government. But they're talking about the same organism. The church and the kingdom have the same ruler, Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church and he's the king of the kingdom. They have the same law, the New Testament. They have the same territory, the world. They have the same subjects, redeemed people who've been forgiven of their sins by the Lord Jesus Christ and have been washed in his precious blood. Look at here, friend. Jesus said, up on this rock, I will build my church. He was going to build it. He's the builder. It belongs to him. It is my church. And we need to honor that. Secondly, the church is built upon the rock. I say that unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And so the foundation of the church is the rock. Now, there's been a lot of discussion through the years as to what or who this rock is. Among our Catholic neighbors, they look at this, interpret this, that Peter is the rock or foundation of the church. And they reason something like this. They say that Peter means rock, which it does. Jesus is going to build his church on the rock. Hence, Peter is the foundation of the church. But there's something wrong with that. It just isn't so. This word, rock, for Peter, Petros, is masculine gender. That's the word translated Peter, Petros. And it means a pebble, or it's used even for a marker in a field. Boundary marker. That's a pretty good sized stone, but it's a piece of stone. But Jesus didn't use the word Petros. He used the word Petra, which is feminine gender. And this word, ladies and gentlemen, means a solid rock, like a ledge or a mountain. And our Lord said that he was going to build a church upon the Petra, not the Petros. Now, we're told this. They said, that's right. You have the word Petros and Petra, but Jesus spoke in the Aramaic. Now follow me. He spoke in the Aramaic, and there's only one word which was used for either Peter or rock. And Jesus, speaking the Aramaic, would have used this word kephe. Hence he's saying that up thou art kephe, and upon this kephe I will build my church. I don't know anything much about Aramaic, I just know what I'm told. But I do know a little bit what I read about it. And I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, this is a fallacious argument. They also had a word that was masculine in Aramaic, and it was kephrase. And to clinch it, look in your Bible, if you would please, to John the first chapter and verse 42. And here, when Peter was brought to Jesus, he said, Simon, I'm going to call you Cephas, which being interpreted means Peter. So he said, I'm going to call you Cephas. And this word Cephas, ladies and gentlemen, is an Aramaic word. Now listen. It's an Aramaic word, and the Greek word is Cephas. So they have the word for the masculine. So again, the argument is wrong. I'll tell you another thing that's wrong with it. When Matthew wrote this, he made the choice. He knew what he was talking about under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he made the distinction. Now here or no place else is Peter ever spoken of as being the foundation of the church. In fact, Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, that the stone which the builders rejected, that's Christ. The foundation which the builders, the chief cornerstone, that's Christ. Peter said so. And I remember what Paul stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now Paul says you can't lay another foundation. Can't lay another foundation. Who's the foundation then? Peter certainly isn't. Jesus can't be in this figure. Somebody said, preacher, what did you just say? I said that Jesus is not the foundation in this figure. In this figure, he's the builder, isn't he? And in the same figure, the one person can't occupy two places. Jesus is the builder in this figure. Peter is not the foundation because he is given the keys. He's the door opener, the gate opener. He can't be the foundation. Who's the foundation? The foundation is the confession that Peter made. That's the foundation. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I'm going to tell you, friend, that's the solid rock on which the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is built. Do you hear me? The church of Jesus Christ is built upon the foundation of the divinity of Jesus Christ. It's built on his deity. And that's where it will stand. And when time will be no more, the kingdom of God, the church of Jesus Christ, will still be here. And that's why Daniel could say in Daniel chapter 2, that in the days of these kings shall the gods of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. That's why the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 12 and verse 28, having received the kingdom that cannot be moved because it's on the deity of Jesus Christ, not the Apostle Peter. Not the Apostle Peter. Let us look again. The third truth is the church had not been built yet when Jesus made that statement. Now that's significant. And I'll tell you why it's significant, at least with some of us in the world, in so-called Christendom, is because there's a very prevalent idea that the church was established by John the Baptist or during the personal ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, I know John couldn't establish the church, because two chapters back, in chapter 14, John was beheaded. And in chapter 16, Jesus said, I will build, which is future tense. I will build. This is going to be in the future. Did you ever stop to think, ladies and gentlemen, that every passage of Scripture prior to Pentecost in the second chapter of Acts, when it deals with the establishment of the church or the kingdom, is always future? There's no exception to that. John the Baptist came on the scene in the third chapter of Matthew, verse 2, preaching repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Still future, nigh near. Jesus preached the same gospel in the fourth chapter of Matthew, verse 17, the kingdom is at hand. When he sent out his disciples in the limited commission, not to go to the Samaritans or the Gentiles, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And in verse 7, preach repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, those standing there will not taste, some of them will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. And we come right up to Acts the first chapter. And the disciples ask Jesus, do thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Still hadn't been established. Jesus said, I will build my church. And ladies and gentlemen, I say in all kindness, any church that claims establishment before the cross of Jesus Christ cannot be the Lord's church. Do you hear me? Did you ever ponder the thought that if the church were established on earth, it couldn't have a head? That is when Jesus was here, I'm talking about. If it were established on earth when Jesus was here in the flesh, it didn't have a head. It couldn't have had. Because Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23 tell us that Jesus was made head of the church when he went back to heaven. Now look at it. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's verse 20 of Ephesians 1. Then he said, and set all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Jesus made head when he went back to heaven. Not only that, but it would have been a bloodless institution, because the Lord didn't shed his blood till the cross and make the atonement in heaven. And on we could go. It'd been lifeless, it'd been spiritless, it'd been priestless, it'd been foundationless, it'd been memberless. And that, you can't have a church without those things. Are you listening? Ladies and gentlemen, the church of Jesus Christ was yet in the future when he said that in Matthew, the 16th chapter, and every passage after Pentecost in the second chapter of Acts speaks of the church as already being in existence. Acts 2:47. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. People were put into it. The kingdom, the Colossians were translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, Colossians 1:13. Having received the kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so the church of our Lord Jesus Christ was established on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and has been in existence for nearly 2,000 years. Why, I can give you the day and even the time of the day. It was on the first day of the week. That's when Pentecost came. And it was about 9 o'clock in the morning. Now that gets it right down to where it is, right? That's the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I will build my church. It was yet future. And so the Lord built the church through the apostles here on Pentecost in Acts the second chapter. But let's look again. Another truth that we learn from this is that Hades was not to prevail. Verse 18 says, and the gates of Hades, or hell in the King James Version, shall not prevail against it. In 1611, hell was a general term. It's not that way in our vernacular. But hell meant then the unseen. That's why hell got in the King James Version. The English knew what it meant. They used it in the standpoint of a roofer. He was called a hellier. He covered the house. Now, the place where the dead go was the unseen state, so it was hell. But hell today means the everlasting place of the wicked, the punishment of the wicked, Gehenna. But not so then. But in their American Standard Version, they've made the distinction, and they've taken this word that was transliterated, not translated, but transliterated, Hades, and put it into English. And so here in Matthew 16, 18, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, gates don't have any power. That is, they don't fight. Gates, ladies and gentlemen, symbolize something. And they symbolize Satan. And they symbolize death and the grave. And I believe that what our Lord is saying in this text, that I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried. But Hades, the gates of Hades, death and the grave, Satan himself will not prevent me from carrying out the mission of establishing the church. And indeed he didn't. You can read in Revelation the first chapter that Jesus in the Hadean realm wrested the keys or the power from Satan. He came forth on the third day, declared to be the Son of God with power in Romans, the first chapter and the fourth verse. And so hell did not prevail against the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Another truth. Peter was given the keys of the kingdom. Keys symbolize authority. I don't think there's any significance, perhaps, to the plurality of the word. Somebody said, well, preacher, he used the key on Pentecost to open the kingdom to the Jew, and he used the key on Acts 10 to open the kingdom to the Gentiles. Acts 2 to the Jews, rather. Acts 10 to the Gentiles. And here's the plurality of the keys. No, he used the same key. Huh? Didn't he use the same key? Well, sure he did. He didn't use one key to let the Jews into the kingdom and another key to let the Gentiles into the kingdom. He used the same key in both instances. Or there'd be a distinction between Jew and Gentile. But the point is that he preached the same gospel in both cases. Now, there's a position held, and I'll tell you why it's espoused, ladies and gentlemen, why it's advocated. To circumvent, try to get around the impact or import of Acts 2:38. Acts 2:38 is one of the clearest passages in the Bible. It says, as Peter, the inspired apostle, who was exercising his authority. And may I just add, in case I forget it, that he didn't have any more authority than the other apostles, because in the 18th chapter of Matthew and verse 18, this same promise of binding and loosing is given to all the apostles. And I think that's significant. You'd have to use that sometime, Brad. But all of them were given the same power. But Peter was the spokesman. Peter was the one who opened the door to the Jews in the second chapter of Acts. But Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, isn't that clear? Anything difficult about it? No. The preachers today, they can muddy the water, and they got more quibbles and dodges than Chrysler. Huh? Isn't that right? They're trying to get around what God said. And they say, well, now, wait a minute, preacher. I know that's what it teaches in Acts 2, but that was to the Jews. But you go over to Acts 10 to the Gentiles, and they weren't told that. Well, I've been presented that before, and I asked preachers who preach this, not too many of them do it, but some of them, I said, well, now, if you went to Israel, what would you preach to the Jews, Acts 2 or Acts 10? Huh? What if you had a mixed audience of Jews and Gentiles? What would you preach? You ever stop thinking about that? Would you preach Acts 2 a little while over here to this group, and then move over here and preach Acts 10 to the Gentiles? I want to tell you, neighbor, it's the same gospel for everybody. Do you hear me? In Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul gives the theme of the Roman letter. And he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And you know, Brother Peter clinches this whole thing here in the 15th chapter of Acts, when he was at the Jerusalem conference and he rose up to speak how God used him among the Gentiles. And he says in verse 9 of Acts 15, and put no difference between us, between the Jews and the Gentiles, between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now it was faith in Acts 2 and it was faith in Acts 10. Now that doesn't mean just a mental assent, ladies and gentlemen. That's where we miss the boat. Faith is a conviction. And faith is a trust. You got faith in somebody, you trust him. And faith in the Lord is not only a trust, but it is an obedience to his will. And hence, when I've got faith in the Lord, and the Lord says, you repent, I repent because of my faith. And when the Lord says, I confess his name, I confess it because of my faith. And when the Lord says, be baptized in Mark 16:16, or as Peter said in Acts 2:38, I do it because of my faith. Baptism is an act of faith. Isn't that right? It's a demonstration of faith. And so the same gospel was preached in Acts 2 as in Acts 10. Dying and a resurrected Savior. Jesus the Christ. That's what they preached. And they convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. And when people are convinced of that, that he's the Lord, they say, what must we do? And Peter informed them in Pentecost and over in Acts 10 what they must do to be saved. In Acts 10 verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Now, this idea of keys, ladies and gentlemen, I don't think anything is implied in the plurality of it. I believe it's simply a symbol of authority that Peter had. Now let me tell you something. In Matthew 16:19, and is repeated in Matthew 18:18, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Now on the surface, that looks like Peter had arbitrary authority that he could bind. Now, from the Catholic theology, they have the idea that the Pope and his encyclicals can bind on men. That isn't what that teaches. And let me impress upon your mind, never indelibly, never forget it, that no man or a group of men has the authority or power or right to bind any religious function on anybody. Jesus has all power, all authority. Now I like what one translation gives in Matthew 16:19. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. Whatsoever is loosed on earth has already been loosed in heaven. And isn't that what Jesus said really in Matthew, or rather in John 14 and 16? That when the Spirit comes, he shall teach you all things. Isn't that what it really says? Howbeit in verse 13 of John 16, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he shall guide you into all truth. He simply revealed the mind of God, and these apostles, then let it be known. No apostle, neighbor, no apostle had the power to arbitrarily bind on anybody. And that's true with everybody else since. And so here's the loosing and the binding. Here's the terms of entrance into the church of God. And going back to Acts 2 as Peter preached the gospel, they that gladly, not madly, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and they were added on that day about 3,000 souls. And in verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. How do we get in the church? We get in the church by adherence to the conditions set forth by this man who had the keys to open the kingdom to Jews and Gentiles. There's no other way, my friend, to get into the church of our Lord Jesus Christ except on the conditions and terms that the Apostle Peter lays down in the second chapter of Acts. Only that way, because he had the keys. He had the keys. Well, let's look now at just one final thing. Our time gets away so rapidly here. It's already gone. And this is quick. But you think back now in Matthew 16, as Jesus asked them what they thought of him, and Peter gave this confession. And Jesus said he was going to build his church, which is a word that he didn't coin. He borrowed it from the Greeks. This word ekklesia had been in existence for a long time. And it was used among the Greeks of any called out body, assembly of people, even for political purposes. It's applied to a mob in the 19th chapter of Acts. And Peter, the Lord, used it, adopted it, to apply to this religious society that he was about to establish. And the church simply means called out people, called by the gospel from the world. And those who compose the church that Jesus built are individuals who submitted themselves to the gospel of Christ and have been washed in the blood of Christ. Now, let me tell you something. You've heard, and I've heard all of our lives, that the church doesn't mean anything. I grant that the church can't save anybody, never did save anybody. Jesus does the saving. But bless your heart, all the saved are the church. Now forget about denominationalism. Denominationalism, ladies and gentlemen, has been the biggest blight on mankind since the Garden of Eden. It has confused, it has beclouded, it has caused this shadow to hang over the pure, simple teaching of Jesus Christ, the haze that we have difficulty of perceiving the truth due to all the preconceived notions and ideas. But the church is the body of Christ, this spiritual organism. And when people are saved, God, the Lord, puts them in there. We're all in the church if we're saved. If we've been born again. If we've complied with the gospel of Christ. As far as local congregations, like at Corinth or Jerusalem or Antioch or Colossae or Ephesus, those were just members of this church, this body, in a given locality, who came together to worship, organized with elders and deacons, to function and work in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But every one of them was the same kind, same nature, the Lord's church. Now, I've talked long enough tonight, and I want to tell you, friend, the church of our Lord has a place in this world. Jesus thought so because he went to Calvary in order to purchase it. It has a place in this world for lost mankind. We ought to be members of it. We ought to want to be members of it. When we're members of the body of Christ, that's all we are, members of his church. We don't name ourselves after men. And with all deference to Luther and the courage that he had, we shouldn't be Lutherans. He didn't die for us. That's why we can't be Campbellites, because Alexander Campbell didn't die for us and purchased the church with his blood. John the Baptist didn't die for us. He was a forerunner of Christ. Jesus, the Son of God the Messiah, died for us on Calvary's cross. And we're his church. If we've been saved, come under the blood, members of the body, serving faithfully, walking through according to the teaching of divine revelation, and then go to heaven in the afterlife. If you're in this audience tonight, you're unsaved, not a Christian. As we sing this song, will you come and give Jesus your heart? He loves you. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to have your sins remitted. He wants to come into your heart and have fellowship with you. Tonight, will you step right out, become a member of this church that was devised in heaven and established by the